The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the 5th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus and his disciples came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. The man lived among the tombs, and no one could restrain him anymore, even with a chain. For he had often been restrained with shackles and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart and the shackles he broke in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains he was always howling and bruising himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirits." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" The man replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He begged Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there on the hillside, a great herd of swine was feeding, and the unclean spirits begged Jesus, "Send us into the swine and let us enter them." So Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The swineherds ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they were terrified. Those who had seen what had happened to the demoniac and to the swine reported it. Then they began to beg Jesus to leave their neighborhood. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus refused and said to the man, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, what mercy he has shown you." And the man went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. And they were terrified. Seems like a reasonable response if you look at what all had happened in this story. The story, I think, would make a great background to a heavy metal music video or rendered on screen in Hollywood. Great special effects for Jesus doing battle with the demoniac and casting the demon into a herd of pigs and down into the raging sea they go. I can picture it. And it suits that medium, but apparently not so much on a Sunday morning. You would be hard-pressed to find this story ever preached on. It pops up one time in our 3-year lectionary cycle, and that will be next year in our reading from Luke. And so here in August, where I've adjusted the lectionary to look at key pieces of Mark's gospel, this is the story I wanted to return to before we return to our regular Mark readings next week. This is a wild story, but it has so much in it for us to unpack. And I think when we take it out of the mythologized battle between Jesus and the demonic and we start to break it down, we can see ourselves within this story. It's a challenge, but we've been there before. The last couple of weeks have indeed been challenges from the gospel to see the stories differently, to learn a new way of interpreting them and how they lead us out into the world. And those interpretations are not always easy or even welcomed in church, but no one ever said discipleship was easy. And this story is by no means easy. Let's start off with that phrase, they were afraid. We've heard that before. We actually heard it on Easter morning, the highest of our holy days where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And this year, at the end of Mark's Easter story, it ends very ominously with the women who had received the word of Jesus' raising fleeing out of fear. And they said nothing to nobody, for they were terrified. Terrified. Resurrection changes everything. And so the terror of the women at wrestling with resurrection, I think, is no different than the crowd seeing this man clothed and in his right mind, the man who had the legion. They're terrified. They respond in the very same way, because what happens here is very similar. This is about as close as Mark gets to telling you somebody is dead without them actually being dead in the gospel. I've used the phrase over and over again, as good as dead. Well, this is the definition of as good as dead. He lives in a graveyard. No one can subdue him. And he is filled with an oppressive force that takes away his identity, his agency, and the ability to even name himself. This is about as good as dead as you get, cut off from family, friends, and living in the midst of death. And there have been lots of ways of approaching this particular story. Why is there a shift for the people who had witnessed him in his manic state and now terrified as he sits there in his right mind? Well, we have to go back to the naming. When Jesus asks this individual's name, he replies, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And here is a way into the story. Because while I can retranslate and interpret many words in Greek and look at scholars who do the same, there is no way to misinterpret, reinterpret the word legion. It is a Latin word that means one thing. A detachment of 5,000 Roman legionnaires, which is the standard unit. There is no wiggle room around that. And historically, there was a legion in Syria. That was the headquarters of the Romans as they marched further east. And so Judea, Palestine were looked over by this legion. And if we take history historically, it is estimated that the banner of that legion stationed in Syria in the first century just so happened to be a wild boar, which offers a different interpretation of the swine herd that is there. But it's this word legion, this identification, that has led some scholars and interpreters in the last 20, 30 years to start thinking about the story differently and demythologizing it from a Hollywood epic battle to something that we can understand. I don't know when the term PTSD entered into the conversations of psychology or into treatment for those coming back from war, but scholars began to see this as a vision of, or a rendering of PTSD. This man has been held captive and is suffering the effects of a traumatic event, which is what happens when you live under occupation. And for this man, he's living under the occupation of the Romans, but his father's grandfather's great-grandfathers had always lived under oppression. In fact, you would be hard-pressed to find a time when this part of the world wasn't being fought over by somebody. It was in 722, the 8th century of before the Common Era, that the Assyrians asserted their dominance over the northern kingdom of Israel, and everything started to unravel. It was the Assyrians, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, the generals of Alexander fighting over territory, and then ultimately the Romans. Empire after empire after empire of occupation had rendered this land almost unrecognizable. It was the Jewish folks around Jerusalem that clung to their faith. It was Jesus, a teacher who was baptized by John, a renewal movement of returning to the covenantal realities of God that reinvigorated, in some ways, a resistance to that Roman occupation, a release. And so for Jesus to meet a man suffering from PTSD of military occupation shouldn't really come as a surprise. But it's not just the PTSD that they've been wrestling with, because PTSD can actually come in many ways. It's not just something that those who come back from battle suffer with. And in fact, trauma is a very diverse topic. And it doesn't always have to do with a big T trauma, one single event. And if time is a great equalizer in our world, then trauma is as well. This not often as talked about. We all carry trauma. We're just not good at talking about it because we don't understand the signs. And that's not really our problem, because they haven't been taught to us. They've been dismissed as, you're not strong enough, or you're not fitting a particular gender role, or you're just not being man enough, or if you're crying, I'll give you something to cry if you don't stop. I could go on and on and on about those phrases. We all carry trauma, which is why this story is so important for us and why it needs to be demythologized and talked about, because church is a place that we just don't address this. And it might be one of the most important communities where this conversation can circulate. And I can't do it all this morning, but I'd like to just lean into it and unpack it just a bit. So if we all carry trauma, how does it manifest itself? In some instances, we may carry it for years and not notice it until something happens. There's an event that triggers a memory, or somebody says a particular phrase, or we walk into a room of the house and all of a sudden we stop. We can't put our finger on what's just happened, but we know we've remembered something. Our body has felt something. It's not just an intellectual experience. Trauma happens somatically. It happens in our bodies. We feel it deeply. And so if you walk into a certain room in your house and your hand starts to tingle and it catches you off guard, there may have been something to do with that, or a traumatic event. Abuse. These are all ways of understanding how we can be traumatized. And I was talking to my therapist about it this week and trying to wrestle with what are some good ways to approach this, because the terminology can get complicated. And so we came up with a list, or rather I came up with a list as a response. It's like if you break a bone as a kid. That injury never goes away, and it's going to show up on every single x-ray that you ever have. You may never experience pain once that bone is reset, but a radiologist can look and see the line. That's trauma, the way it resides in our bodies. We may never recognize or feel the initial event again, but it is there somewhere. Or it's like that phrase, weather's coming. Oh, my knee is hurting. We're about to get a storm. As if the barometric pressure change and your knee have interacted and now you can predict the weather. Right? We know this. It's how trauma works. When we experience a memory or a reminder, it's as if a storm is coming. And we may have no idea what it will leave behind in its wake. It simply comes, and if we don't deal with the event or series of events, if we dismiss it or pass it off or think somehow we can overcome it, but never address it, it will remain. So to go back to the story for just a second, this man clearly traumatized represents a collective trauma of oppression. That's the way I would interpret this. And this man is simply, to use another metaphor, the canary in a coal mine. He is the one that's demonstrating symptoms that something is wrong. Because when you've lived under occupation, one of the things you do is stuff it down, which is something very difficult for us Westerners to understand who have always lived in a position of power. But you stuff it down and you figure out another way to exist. You co-opt the customs or you assimilate and you try to forget the pain that the occupation causes, the trauma that not just you, but your father and your grandfather and so on and so forth have felt. And so this guy is a reminder of what everybody is feeling, but they can't vocalize, which is why they are terrified when they see him sitting in his right mind. Because the world was normal when he was in the tombs, as good as dead, screaming and shouting, because in a way he became a projection of what they were all feeling inside, whether they could name it or not. He becomes a representation of the pain. And you don't know how to heal it until it's sitting right in front of you and it terrifies you that that change is possible, because it's all you've ever known. Here's another thing I've learned about trauma, is that it's not just our experiences that we carry with us. There are a number of studies and articles and books that have been written over the past couple of years that lean into the idea that we carry generational trauma. There's a book sitting on my coffee table right now that I'm getting ready to crack open, titled The Body Keeps Score, talking about where trauma resides somatically in our bodies. I first came across this idea a couple years ago and didn't connect the dots until much more recently, but when I was in my first call in Texas, I did a week-long continuing education event at a seminary in Austin, and our speaker one evening was the fifth generation descendant of one of the survivors of the Battle of the Alamo. Now, I know mythology would have us believe that no one survived, and as a Texan, relearning that is a bit difficult, but there were survivors. Folks huddled in the chapel as the battle raged outside, and her great-great-great-great-grandfather was Gregorio Esparza, and she asked the question, does my DNA remember? Does my DNA, do I remember being there, even though it's separated by five generations? And I stuck that in my back pocket because it became a good illustration. I've used it in Pentecost. Though we weren't there for the origins of the Holy Spirit movement, we have the residual memory of the Spirit moving. It's as if we were there and we carry on that legacy. But her story came back around when I re-looked at this for a study I did this spring and started digging deeper. There was a case study done around pregnant women who had been in various stages of pregnancy in September of 2011. These women all lived in New York. And there was a study done looking at the development of the infants after their mothers had experienced the trauma of the Twin Towers falling. And they looked at the infants in first, second, third trimesters, and they could tell that there was a difference. Epigenetics, I believe, is the term, and it gets really complicated, but basically their DNA remembered. The mothers had passed something down in a way that we are just now beginning to explore, of that residual traumatic moment, and unfortunately the funding didn't get re-upped, and so we couldn't trace those children, as now they would be in teens, 20s. So it's not just the traumas we experience. It becomes, does our DNA remember? Do our bodies remember? Which, as people of God, interpreting this gives us a new lens, a new way of seeing the world around us, because we see trauma all the time, but it has been normalized, like this guy in the tombs screaming. It is just something that is a part of our world, but when we address it or look at it, it can terrify us because, well, how can we do anything about it? Two topics that I've brought up over and over again because they are two things that haunt us, and that's poverty and racism. And it talked about, and I'm leaning into understanding poverty and racism as trauma, not just in what's happening now, but generationally, if you've grown up in poverty, what that does to your body and how it inhabits you, how it's like that hairline mark on an x-ray of a bone that was broken that may not be yours, it may have been your grandmother's, but you still carry it because the system hasn't changed. We've had laws enacted here in Tennessee to push impoverished folks out of downtown so we don't see it. We've literally regulated them to graveyards instead of addressing the root causes. The lack of mental health care, the funds drying up in the 70s to address mental health care in the United States and folks being turned out of hospitals and the stigma around medication and therapy. Let's actually talk about that and not send people to the graveyards where they are as good as dead in our society. Maybe this story can help us discuss that reality in a powerful way. Or the ultimate sin of this experiment of the United States that started way back before we were founded, the residual trauma of generation upon generation of slavery is bearing its evil still because it's never been properly addressed. And even before 1619, when folks were brought over in chains, it was the division of poor people, white and black, poor farmers and sharecroppers who didn't own anything. The wealthy landowners realized that if they were divided based on what they looked like, they would never unite and collectively overthrow those with power. That's where it started. Until 400 years later, we are still ripping each other apart collectively over a trauma that we've never fully understood or talked about. But maybe this kind of understanding can help us. Maybe there's a way of understanding Jesus that says, maybe it's not about praying hard enough, but it's about naming what's going on and doing something about it. Maybe our prayers come to life in the actions that we take. This story is so powerful for understanding our own trauma, what we carry, for being able to find a way for healing, and to start to address larger traumatic systems that we encounter on a daily basis. And we, again, I've said this, we can't take it all on at once, but this is a good start. To demythologize a story and say, no, that's not something that Jesus just did 2,000 years ago, but it's something that he invites us into now. If there's good news in this story, it is about healing. Because remember where it started, or rather where I started. They were terrified. Nobody ever said resurrection was going to be easy either. But it's what we all have. That promise that Jesus has been raised, that we are to go back and find him where he is in Galilee or in Nashville or wherever it is that we are called to do God's work. And then we go about the business of resurrection because when we've been raised to new life, the call of God is to help other people do the same. And it's not just about an idea, it's about an action. So this story, while not naming it explicitly, is about resurrection, about new life, and about how it can be a bit complicated. But Jesus is always right there in the midst of us. And then he sends us out. I mean, this guy earnestly, after the response that he gets, the folks scared of him, he wants to jump in the boat with Jesus and go back to Galilee. And I don't blame him. But Jesus might hand to him the hardest task of all. Go home. Go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you, what mercy he has shown you. Maybe the hardest thing for us to do, even though we've got the promise of good news, we cling to being raised to new life, the hardest thing that we can do is start with ourselves and with those in our immediate proximity and go home and do this work. It's scary, I know. But it's what we're called to do. And we know that Jesus is always there along the way with us. It's complicated, and it's not. I think it's another way of seeing the world around us, and it's an invitation to embody that world differently. This theme's going to come up again. We're not done with Mark totally. Again, the reason I've done this the last 4 weeks is to put some building blocks in place so when we get into some really heavy stories later on in Mark's gospel, this kind of stuff comes with us, because it's not just this man who is traumatized in the gospel, it's the ones that Jesus encounters who are also traumatized, the ones that he heals, or the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who in their own traumatic experience know nothing else but to shove it down and attack Jesus and not recognize the new life, because that's how humans respond to. We'll talk about that more a little bit further down the road. It's all about resurrection. It's here, it's alive, and it's waiting. Amen.